We're going to go from T.S. Eliot to William Shakespeare. And so I was thinking about William Shakespeare this morning, and I thought about to teach or not to teach. That is the question. And I've elected to teach, so I'm going to do that anyway. Let's talk a little bit about William Shakespeare. We have to remember why we're reading. We did this a couple of weeks ago. We could read for fun, or we could do it for knowledge and accumulation of facts, or just for deep comprehension and understanding. And Shakespeare, to some, believe it or not, are fun. I bumped into a gentleman that said, "No way I'm going to your Shakespeare class." And I said, "That's okay. It doesn't hurt me. But you're going to miss out." And he was like, "Well, you know, that Shakespeare stuff, well, it's all Greek to me." And I said, "Do you know you just quoted Julius Caesar? And that Greek to me is a phrase that Shakespeare developed? You're using Shakespeare already as you're putting him down." So reading can be fun, and I think Shakespeare will be fun. I'm going to try to make it a little bit of fun for you. But there's a lot of understanding, a lot of comprehension that I want you to deal with today. And we talked about the evaluation of secular material, primarily books in this class, but also the same axiom that we have, this algorithm behind you, could be used for movies and TV shows and plays and musicals and helping us to understand how to evaluate what is going on here, what is being brought into our mind. In Romans 12, right, verses 1 through 2, Paul is telling the people of Rome that they ought to be careful about what they're putting into their minds and their systems. And as you're putting TV shows and movies, I want you to always think about these ideas right here to evaluate their importance. You might watch a television show one time, and it might be quite entertaining and quite fun, but you might find it's not a really good show for you to watch after evaluating all of these things. Maybe it has no biblical or spiritual impact on you at all, and perhaps that's a show you ought to put off to the left side and be done with. So we want you to think about those and think about the themes. Most TV shows, most movies, most books are going to have strong Christian themes because there are people in it. And with people in it, they are going to do all kinds of sinful and also interesting things. In chapter 7 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the big group there, and he says this to them. He says, "You know, there are two men, a foolish man and a wise man." Do you remember that? And he says, "The wise man heard these words of mine, and then he also put them into action. The foolish man hears the words, but doesn't put it into action." But the thing that is common for both of them is that the storms of life come to both the sinner and the saint alike. And I think that that's an important thing for you to think through, because the same problems, the same issues that you will face as a Christian are pretty much the same issues that every other human that is a non-Christian will face as well. And you look at a guy like William Shakespeare, early 17th century, the way that people connected with culture wasn't necessarily by watching television, because there was no TV. There was no means for them to get a greater view of what the world was doing. And plays and musicals became the way for people to connect with what was happening in real life. And whether it was murder, whether it was stealing, whether it was jealousy, whether it was revenge, whether it was the afterlife, all of these thoughts could come out in a bigger theme, in a bigger venue, by coming to a play. And a guy like William Shakespeare, who is very, very gifted, had many, many ideas of how to impact culture. And he impacts culture in a very profound way during his era in writing these plays. And think about how much he's impacting culture to this very day. If you look at the best writers of all time, I went out there and looked at all of them and kind of culled it down. Here's the top 12 writers, according to the people that really like literature. William Shakespeare is going to end at the top of the list. He'll be at the top of the list for many of these. Isn't it interesting that Dostoevsky finishes second? Because next week, we'll be encountering Dostoevsky and the brothers Karamazov. But you can see the list of different writers, and you see that Shakespeare will finish at the top of most of these lists. So why would we encounter this guy, Shakespeare. His plays touch on timeless themes, love, friendship, revenge. His characters are real characters. He's able to create a character. You'll see a character today like Ophelia or Claudius, and he creates them in such a way that they'll become real to you. And his character development is amazing. His plays are quotable. And you know a lot of the quotes from the 17th century, hundreds of years ago, and it has stood the test of time. And the other thing is the repository of words. Over 3,000 English words are given to us by William Shakespeare. And phrases? Let's see. It's Greek to me. You know that one. I just used it, or the guy just used it, from Julius Caesar. Did you know he came up with break the ice, the icebreaker? That's from the Taming of the Shrew. Wear one's heart on one's sleeve is from Othello. Clothes make the man. Now, there's a good phrase we've heard before. That comes from our play, Hamlet, today. All's Well That Ends Well is actually the title of a play itself. And then bated breath comes from The Merchant of Venice. Neither a borrower nor a lender be also comes from Hamlet. Refuse to budge an inch, measure for measure. Dead as a doornail. You're dead as a doornail. A Shakespearean phrase. Your kids eat you out of house and home. Shakespearean phrase. It's a foregone conclusion, attorneys. A heart of gold comes from Henry V. Have you ever been in a pickle before? That's a tempest. Kill him with kindness. Taming of the Shrew. Knock, knock. Who's there? Macbeth. Macbeth is there. A laughingstock, which is the Merry Wives of Windsor. Love is blind. Have you ever used that phrase before? Love is blind. That comes from The Merchant of Venice. And in our play, this is something that's used on the East Coast quite often, is you're a piece of work, man. What a piece of work you are. You didn't know it. You thought you were speaking slang, but you were speaking Shakespearean English. Those are just a couple out of literally hundreds of phrases that are created by William Shakespeare. So look with me on the outline, and let's get introduced a little bit to William Shakespeare. You see, he was born in 1564. He dies in 1616. What's interesting is that we think that he's born and he dies on exactly the same date. Now, we don't have his birth date at the Holy Trinity Church, which I'll show you in a moment, in Stratford-upon-Avon, where he is from. But we do have his baptism date. And generally, babies were baptized 3 days after they were born. So if you took it that way, then the same date is the date that he dies, which we have as well. So all of that happens in the beautiful city of Stratford-upon-Avon. One of the other things I want you to note about William Shakespeare is that he is not formally educated. Here's a guy that didn't go to Oxford or Cambridge or go to any fancy school. He is a self-taught guy. Matter of fact, his only education is elementary school. William Shakespeare is born in Stratford-upon-Avon. It's about 100 miles northwest of London. And if you went with me on the English Reformation trip, you got to go here, which is his house, which still stands today in Stratford-upon-Avon. This is Avon right here, the river, which is in the town of Stratford. William's father was a successful leather merchant who once held a public position of alderman. He was the third of 6 kids altogether. He had 2 older sisters and 3 younger brothers. He went to a local grammar school where he learned about poetry, history, and of course, Greek and Latin. When William turned 18, he gets married. He marries a gal by the name of Anne Hathaway. Now, the interesting thing about Anne Hathaway, many things are interesting, but one of those is that she was 8 years older than Shakespeare. So, figure the math out, he married a gal, he was 18, that was 26 years old. The other problem with her is she was also 3 months pregnant when they got married. They had a daughter named Susanna and twins named Hamnet and Judith. Now, Hamnet is a boy who dies in not infancy, but probably I think at 3 or 4 years old. And many believe that Hamlet, the character, is a tribute to his son, Hamnet. Eventually, what happens for him is that Stratford-upon-Avon is too small for him. he's got big ideas and big dreams, and big dreams end up in big cities like London. And he ends up in London and he works at theater where he is part of an acting company. The acting company is called the Lord Chamberlain's Men. Now, there is a 7-year period that he goes dark. We don't know anything about him. We call it the blind era of Shakespeare. Many people think he toured through Europe. Others thought he went to Africa. But we simply don't know what happens for 7 full years of Shakespeare's life. Shakespeare writes plays for the Lord Chamberlain's Men. He also worked as an actor. Now remember, this is a time period when women were not allowed to act. So all the women's parts were played by men with wigs. His plays become very popular in London, and soon the Lord Chamberlain's Men were one of the most popular acting companies in the city. And some of Shakespeare's early plays include Taming of the Shrew, Richard III, Romeo and Juliet, and A Midsummer Night's Dream. Imagine if you were a playwright and those were your first 4 or 5 plays. I think you think pretty highly of yourself. I think I got this. Now, while the Lord Chamberlain's Men owned the theater, the land was owned by a guy named Giles Allen. And as a landowner, he wasn't much of a guy that was into the arts, so he finally looks at Shakespeare and the guys and says, "You know what? I'm selling this land, and you better go find something else." They dismantle the theater that they had, and they move the timber across the Thames River. And they go to another spot. A spot, if you've been to London, a spot that you've seen the Globe Theater today. And here's a picture of today's Globe Theater. I think I took this when we went and watched Romeo and Juliet and did that with 50 of you. They build a new theater. It's called the Globe Theater. Now, this Globe Theater was rebuilt in 1979, and so it houses up to 3,000 spectators. It had a uniquely designed stage with a painted ceiling, columns, and a stage wall. Many of Shakespeare's greatest plays were written in the last half of his career. The last half of his career had plays called Hamlet and Othello and King Lear and a play called Macbeth. His success in the theater, as well as his investments in land and the Globe, made Shakespeare an extremely wealthy man. And he lived kind of a dual life. He was living in London, working, writing plays, acting in plays, putting plays together, and then going back to Stratford-upon-Avon to be a family man. And he had a lot of money and a lot of power. He was also, believe it or not, a poet. And he's famous for poetry. His most famous poem of the time was Venus and Adonis. A book of 154 of Shakespeare's sonnets were published in 1609. William retired to his home in Stratford, and he dies exactly on his 52nd birthday, like we said. Now, he is credited with introducing nearly 3,000 words to the English language. Now, you need to step back from that for a moment. 3,000 words. So this is a guy that is putting things together, and as he's putting things together, which means he's writing plays, he is creating a literally new language to understand. And it becomes so powerful and so ubiquitous that it becomes part of the English language. Now this is the Holy Trinity Church, 2 shots of it, in Stratford-upon-Avon. If you look inside, you'll see that there is the burial place of William Shakespeare. You can see the fun little verbiage that he put there, good friends, for Jesus' sake, for burial. Blessed is the man who basically leaves me in peace here, and cursed be the person that would pick up and move my bones somewhere else. And so he left us with a little bit of a curse there. In addition, his works are 2nd most often quoted after another book, the Bible. The Bible is the most quoted book in the world, and secondly, the works of Shakespeare. He wrote over 37 plays in his lifetime, averaging about 1.5 plays per year he was writing. His plays were also performed in front of really important people like Queen Elizabeth I and King James I, who he was friends with. So that's just a quick, easy view, a mini biography of William Shakespeare. There are so many books that are written about him. If you'd like to dig deeper about his life, those books are out there, and I'd encourage you to do that. But But I just wanted to give you a thumbnail. But I think one of the most impressive things is here's a guy that introduced 3,000 words, right, to the English language, 37 plays, most of them so ubiquitous, it's incredible. And we're still quoting them today, like out here on the patio. And he never went to college. Isn't that incredible? And you talk about the giftedness that God has and the way he gives gifts out to people. And he gave quite a gift to William Shakespeare, to which he used. How many people here have read and or are familiar with Hamlet? Okay. Now, how many people have read Hamlet and not just watched the movie? All right. A little bit less. So the themes we're going to see are madness, the craziness of Hamlet. We'll see revenge. We'll talk about mortality. Faith becomes critically important to Shakespeare in this. Art and culture, deception and lying, sex, gender between men and women, and the value of men, and the devaluing of the female characters that are so reliant on the male characters. Also, what is it to be a family? You want to talk about a blended family? Now, this is a blended family, that is for sure. So let's take a look at the tragedy of Hamlet, the prince of Denmark, and let's take a look at the summary. The play opens up on a dark winter night, and a ghost walks the ramparts, those are the walls, of the Elsinore Castle in Denmark. Now, the setting for this is not England. It's in Denmark. And Denmark is also a very Protestant country. Matter of fact, it's not only Protestant, it's very Lutheran. And we'll find out that importance here in a moment. Discovered first by a pair of watchmen and then by the scholar Horatio. Horatio and Hamlet are good buddies. The ghost resembles the recently deceased King Hamlet. So the ghost looks like Hamlet's father. This guy, King Hamlet, whose brother Claudius inherited the throne and marries the king's widow, who's Queen Gertrude. So what happens is this ghost is going to encounter Hamlet here in a moment, but the ghost, right? His name is King Hamlet. That's Hamlet's dad. He has been murdered by his own brother, Claudius. And not only does Claudius murder his brother, he does something else. He marries Hamlet's wife. Think about that for a second. And it took her 2 weeks after the death of her husband to marry her new husband, who is the brother of her ex-husband. When Horatio and the watchmen bring Hamlet, they bring Prince Hamlet, the son of Gertrude and the dead king, to see the ghost. It speaks to him, declaring ominously that it was indeed his father's spirit, and that he was murdered by none other than Claudius. So this ghost is speaking to Hamlet and saying, you know what? I am your father. And guess what? Your uncle killed me. And he's going to say a lot more to him than that. Now in Hamlet's shoes, he's processing a ghost. Think about that. He's in the ramparts, it's at nighttime, and he thinks that this is his father speaking to him. And not only does Hamlet Sr. tell Prince Hamlet to do a number of things, he tells him to seek revenge. Revenge. And you need to seek revenge on the man who usurped his throne and married his wife. And the ghost disappears just as quickly as he's come with the dawn. Hamlet devotes himself to avenging his father's death. But because he's contemplative and thoughtful by nature, he delays. He delays entering into a deep melancholy and even apparent madness. So he doesn't act right away. He's got this news from his dad that this is what's happened. I've been killed by your uncle, and I need you, son, to seek revenge in all of it. And what Hamlet doesn't do is quite interesting. He doesn't go grab a sword and go kill his uncle right off the bat. He needs to think about it. And as he thinks about it, he thinks, is this really a ghost? Or is this an evil spirit? Is this Satan? Or is this God speaking? What is going on here? I'm not sure. And when Hamlet's not sure, he doesn't do anything. He stops. Now, what happens next is Claudius and his new wife, Gertrude, worry about the prince's erratic behavior and attempt to discover its cause. So Hamlet is going to take the approach that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start acting real crazy in front of people. I'm going to be erratic and foolish, but at the same time, I'm going to be kind of like a private eye. I need more evidence to figure out whether or not Claudius killed my father. Now, they employ a pair of Hamlet's friends, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, to watch him. And when Polonius, you know, he's the pompous Lord Chamberlain, suggests Hamlet may be mad with love for his daughter, Ophelia, Claudius agrees to spy on Hamlet in a conversation with a girl. Now, Claudius is kind of, he's kind of a goofy guy, but he's also pretty smart. He employs other people to spy. He uses other people to kind of work around corners for him, and he kind of stays in the back. He enjoys the power that he has. He's not a military expert. You're going to find out that the Norwegians are making a move against the Danish because Prince Hamlet's dad actually killed the Norwegian king in a war that they had. And there's a son in Norway that wants to avenge that. But that son, just like Hamlet, didn't get to be the king. Isn't it interesting? Hamlet's dad died, but Hamlet didn't become the king. His uncle did. And the same thing is going to happen in Norway. The king dies there, and his brother takes the throne, not the son. But the son in Norway is a military leader. He's a good man. And we're going to encounter him at the very end of the play, because something happens very interesting with him. So basically what happens now is that Claudius is using Ophelia, he's using his Lord Chamberlain, Polonius, to spy on Hamlet, to figure out why is it. And they're really concerned about Hamlet because they're thinking, you're grieving your dad, you got to get over this. You know, you're so sad about it, we've all moved on. And that doesn't happen. So Hamlet certainly seems mad. He does not seem to love Ophelia. He orders her to enter the nunnery. Now, if you in this time period, if you're told to enter the nunnery, it's not what you think. It's not what you think at all. He's telling her she should join a brothel. That's what he's saying to her, and declares his wishes to ban all marriages. Now, here's one of the most important things that we see through Hamlet's eyes. He sees his father dead. He sees his mom moving on. Not only does his dad die, now he sees this greater conspiracy. And he's coming to a place of wondering whether life in itself is even worth it at all. Could there ever be happiness? Could there ever be happiness in Hamlet's life again? Could there be peace? And he's coming to the conclusion the answer is no. There will be no happiness. There will be no joy in this life. So what happens next is a group of traveling actors come to Elsinore, and Hamlet seizes upon the idea to test his uncle's guilt. And he's going to use these people in a play. He's going to say, hey, you know what? I know this is a great play, and I know the king is coming, and could you add a couple scenes that I'm writing into the play? And he'll have the players perform a scene that's closely resembling the sequence by which Hamlet imagines his uncle to have murdered his father. So that if Claudius is guilty, he's going to react. So here's Claudius and Gertrude. They're watching this play. Hamlet's wrote the additional lines into the play, and they're sitting there watching it. And next thing you know, in the play, it shows this murder. And this murder convicts Claudius. He's just like, oh, he's like, stop the play. Stop the play. Turn the lights up. Play is over. It's done. And it's at that moment that Hamlet is convinced that it is none other than Claudius that has killed his father. And so he believes that the moment of the murder arrives, Claudius leaps up, he leaves the room, and Hamlet, remember his buddy Horatio, that's the guy he trusts, agrees that this proves the guilt. Hamlet now is going to seek his vengeance against Claudius. And he finds him doing something. It's one of the only times in the play that Claudius is by himself. Claudius always has people around him. He runs out of this room. And he goes and he gets down on his knees and he prays. And he prays a prayer of contrition. Not necessarily repentance. You know, we talk about the difference between confessing and repenting, two different things. We could say we're sorry, but not really mean it because there's no real manifest change. And so Hamlet goes to kill Claudius and he finds him on his knees praying. There he is. Since Hamlet believes that killing Claudius while in prayer would do something very horrible, he believes that if he killed a man while he's praying, that that man's soul would go straight to heaven. And that's the last thing Hamlet would want. Hamlet considers that it would be inadequate revenge, and he decides again to delay, to wait, because his father wants him to go no other place but to hell. And if he kills him here while he's praying and making peace with God in a sense, then Claudius will go to heaven. You see, when Hamlet's father died, he didn't make peace with God. We're going to find out as we read some of Hamlet together here in a moment that when Hamlet encounters his father is actually in purgatory and probably not going to be able to work his way out of the deal. So this moment in time right here is a turning point in the entire play. He says, no, I can't do it. Claudius is frightened now of Hamlet's madness, and he's fearing for his own safety. He doesn't know that Hamlet was trying to kill him here. And he orders Hamlet to be sent to England, gets him out of here at once. Hamlet goes to confront his mom, who is in the bedchamber. Now, Polonius is there. Remember, he's the Lord Chamber, and he is hiding behind the curtains, behind the tapestry, spying. And this really nasty discussion is going to go on between Hamlet and his mother, Gertrude. And there's a noise that Hamlet hears behind the tapestry, and he thinks it's Claudius. He thinks the king is hiding there. He draws his sword, and he stabs through the fabric, killing not Claudius, but Polonius. Now, this also is a huge turning point in the play. It's the first time Hamlet, who thinks things through and contemplates, acts quickly. And he kills Polonius. And for this crime, he's immediately dispatched to England. He goes with Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. And Claudius's plan for Hamlet in England is more than a banishment. He's given Rosencrantz and Guildenstern sealed orders for the king of England demanding that Hamlet be put to death. Now, in the aftermath of all of it, remember Ophelia, her father is Polonius. She goes mad with grief and she commits suicide. She drowns in a river. Now, we haven't been introduced quite yet in class here to Polonius's son, Laertes, who has been staying in France. He returns to Denmark in a rage. He's the opposite of Hamlet. He's like, tell me how this all happened and I'll kill whoever killed my father. Claudius convinces him that Hamlet is to blame for his father's and sister's death both. And Horatio and the king receive letters from Hamlet indicating that the prince has returned to Denmark after pirates attacked his ship en route to England. Claudius concocts a plan to use Laertes' desire for revenge to secure Hamlet's death. And basically, these pirates that they get in the way of Hamlet, Hamlet also knew about the order that was written for his death in England, and he rewrote the order. And his two friends now will face the sword in England because they continue on, and they are executed, and he beats the sword. Now, I told you that Hamlet also was a student when his father died. Where do you think he was a student at? He went to a school called Wittenberg University. Did you know that? Some people think he was studying theology there. And when his father died, he wanted to go back to Germany. He wanted to go back to Wittenberg. Remember, the Danish people are Lutheran, right? And that's the setting for our play. Hamlet wanted desperately to go back to pursue his studies to be probably a pastor in Wittenberg. So he wiggles his way out of this whole thing where he was going to die in England, and he ends up coming back. This new plan that comes up, who develops the plan? Claudius. Claudius uses everybody. And so the desire for revenge to secure Hamlet's death is set. Laertes will fence with Hamlet in an innocent sport, but Claudius will poison Laertes' blade so that if it draws blood, Hamlet will die. So just a little bit of poison on that blade will kill Hamlet. As a backup plan, the king decided to poison a goblet, big goblet, which he will give to Hamlet to drink should Hamlet score the first or second hits of the match. So basically, Claudius has got his bets filled on both sides. So if Hamlet does well at the beginning, here, have some merriment, drink some of this from the goblet to celebrate, poison, kill him. If he loses, he's going to face the blade and poison, he dies. So either way, Hamlet dies. Hamlet returns to the vicinity of Elsinore just as Ophelia's funeral is taking place. He is now stricken with grief. He attacks Laertes and declares that he had always, in fact, loved Ophelia. Remember earlier I told you he pushed her away and said, one of the reasons he pushes her away is no hope. No hope in the future. Why marry a girl if there's no hope in the future? No hope for a family, no nothing. And so he pushes her away. Now she dies, and he literally jumps in the grave and holds on to her in that grave and expresses his love for her. Now back at the castle, Hamlet tells Horatio that he believes one must be prepared to die since death can come at any moment. A foolish courtier named Osric arrives at on Claudius' orders. He arranges that fencing match we've been talking about between Hamlet and Laertes, and the sword fighting begins. Hamlet does score the first hit, but he says no to the drink from the king. He says, no, I'm not going to drink out of that goblet. But somebody else drinks from the goblet. His mother, Gertrude, takes a drink from it, and she's swiftly killed by the poison. Laertes succeeds in wounding Hamlet, and though Hamlet doesn't die of the poison immediately, Laertes is also cut by his own sword blade after revealing to Hamlet that Claudius is responsible for the queen's death. He dies from the blade's poison as well. Hamlet then, at the end of the play, stabs Claudius through the poisoned sword, and then on top of it forces him to drink down the rest of the poisoned wine. Claudius dies, Hamlet dies immediately after achieving his revenge. At this moment, remember the Norwegian guy I was telling you about? Yeah, his name is Fortinbras, and he leads an army to Denmark. They attack Poland earlier in the play, and now he enters with ambassadors from England who report that Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are both dead, no surprise to us. And Fortinbras is stunned by the gruesome sight of the entire royal family lying sprawled on the floor dead. He moves to take power of the kingdom. Horatio, fulfilling Hamlet's last request, tells him the story that Hamlet just went through. It's a tragic story. Fortinbras orders that Hamlet be carried away in a manner befitting a fallen soldier. So all of this happens. We're going to explore the themes of this in a moment and chat about it. But let's chat a little bit about Hamlet. And there's a picture of his mom with a goblet in her hand. Let's talk about Hamlet's character just for a moment, and then we'll explore these themes that I think are important for us to look at. Hamlet is a mysterious character. He actually tells other characters in the play that there's more to him than meets the eye. Now, if you bump into someone at work or anywhere else that tells you, you know what, there's more to me than meets the eye, run. Hamlet's particularly drawn to difficult questions that have no answer. They can't be answered with any certainty at all. And as you look at this play, there are question among question that is there that Shakespeare doesn't even answer for us. But people, even to this very day, spend hours, days, months, they write books about what they think the answers are to Hamlet. Hamlet becomes obsessed with proving his uncle's guilt before trying to act. The standard of beyond a reasonable doubt is unacceptable to Hamlet. He's going to have 100% truth. Even though he is thoughtful to the point of obsession, Hamlet at times behaves rationally and impulsively. When he does act, It is with surprising swiftness and little or no premeditation, like when he stabs Polonius through the curtain without even checking to see who it is. He seems to step very easily into the role of a madman, behaving erratically and upsetting the other characters with his wild speech and pointed innuendos. Kind of sounds like David. Remember when David went a little bit nuts on purpose? And there's a good example there. It's also important to note that Hamlet is extremely melancholy and discontented with the state of affairs in Denmark and his own family. You see, there's something rotten in Denmark, isn't there? Indeed, not only rotten in Denmark, but in the world. Hamlet sees no hope. He sees no hope at all. One of the scenes in the play sees him at the graveyard, and he's there with Yorick. Yorick is the jester. He was a funny guy, and he's dead now, and he's holding Yorick's dead skull, and he's thinking about when he was a child and looking at it. And even the jester has no hope and no joy and no happiness at all. This is the character of Hamlet all the way through this. He's also disappointed with his mother for marrying his uncle so quickly. And I don't know about you, but do you ever get disappointed when a relative marries somebody that you think they shouldn't get married to? Is it just you or is it just me? Because that's exactly what he's looking at going, I don't like this. But yet it happens. And it happens quickly. And next, he repudiates Ophelia, a woman he once claimed to love, and he does it in the harshest terms. His words often indicate his disgust and distrust of women in general. And we think about both Gertrude and Ophelia. They're both very pitiful characters in so many different ways. And the way Shakespeare builds them in this play is they're highly reliant upon men to make it through. They can't do it without the power of a king or the work of a son, and they're always following the advice of men. Gertrude's character seems to raise many questions. Did you have these questions? Was she involved with Claudius before the death of her husband? Were they having an affair already? Did she even love her husband? Did she know about Claudius's plan to commit the murder? Did she love Claudius, or did she marry him simply to keep her high status in Denmark? Does she believe Hamlet when he insists that he's not mad, or does she pretend to believe him simply to protect herself? Does she intentionally betray Hamlet to Claudius, or does she believe that she is protecting the son's secret? All of those questions we don't have answers for, but we sure can think about it for a while. The Gertrude who does emerge clearly in Hamlet is a woman defined by her desire for status and affection, as well as by her tendency to use men to fulfill her instinct for self-preservation, which makes her extremely dependent upon the men in her life. She is at her best in social situations when her natural grace and charm seem to indicate a rich and rounded personality. At times, it seems that her grace and charm are her only characteristics, and her reliance on men appears to be her sole way of capitalizing on her abilities. When we look at Hamlet altogether, there are multiple themes. We could do 6 weeks of all the different themes that are important. But I've chosen 3. Look at them on the outline with me. Do you see them there? I mean, the big theme that we think about right off the bat is the theme of vengeance and revenge. And this idea of vengeance flies in the face of the Bible. Now, the Bible that is quoted by Shakespeare is not the King James Version Bible. Remember that our friend Shakespeare dies in 1616, and the King James Version Bible is 1611. Most of his plays had already been written. So you might want to ask, what Bible was he looking at? And for the most part, the Bible that we see that he quotes is the Geneva Bible. It's the Bible that came to America. It's also called the Puritan's Bible. The first Bible that had notes in the side of it that would explain certain things. And it has explained certain things. The Pope wasn't really thrilled with it. The bishops weren't thrilled with that. Nor was the king, King James. And why would they not be thrilled with that? Because people on their own could interpret the Bible. People on their own would have the ability to think. And the Geneva Bible was the first Bible that provided that opportunity for people that trusted in the Lord. And it is the Bible of Shakespeare. So what's the problem? What is the problem with taking revenge? What is that problem? We saw it on the floor at the end of the play. That's one of the things. But Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, don't take vengeance on your own, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, so says the Lord. I'll do that. Shakespeare has that in mind in this play. It's like, you shouldn't be taking vengeance on anything. And this becomes a big deal for Hamlet to think through. Should I take vengeance? Do I have the right person that I'm going to exact revenge upon? And secondly, should I trust in God? Should I trust in God for that revenge? And think about his dad, who's the ghost. He says this in the play, I am thy father's spirit, doomed for a certain term to walk the night, and for the day confined to fast and fires, to the foul crimes done in my days of nature, are burnt and purged away, but that I am forbid to tell the secrets of my prison house. I could a tale unfold, those lightest words would harrow up thy soul and freeze thy young blood. I am thy father's spirit, doomed for a certain term to walk the night, and for the day confined to the fast and fires, to the foul crimes done in my days of nature, are burnt and purged away. You see, the older Hamlet believed that he was in purgatory. And finally, he looks at his son and says this, revenge is foul and most unnatural murder. But he wants him to do it. Even though it's bad, and even though it's wrong, and even though I'm in purgatory, I want you to avenge what happened to me. Now, Claudius, remember I told you that moment? There's a funny word called soliloquy. And this is a lengthy speech given to oneself when we think nobody else is around. We'll talk about the to be or not to be. It's a soliloquy. A monologue is a lengthy speech in the presence of, you know, other performers that are there. This idea of one person speaking, and they're speaking to themselves. And yet sometimes people listen. The audience is listening. The readers are listening. And sometimes a character sneaks in to kind of hear what's going on. And so Claudius, you know, when he's thinking about the idea of revenge, and he gets confronted with a play, and he's by himself, he says, my office is rank. It smells to heaven. Now, that opening statement tells us that here, Claudius is going to start confessing his sin. He's on his knees and praying to God. It has primal eldest curse upon it. A brother's murder, pray, can I not? Through inclination, be as sharp as will. My stronger guilt defeats my strong intent. And like a man to double business bound, I stand in pause where I shall first begin. And both neglect what if this cursed hand were thicker than itself with brother's blood. Brother's blood. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the first murder ever, Cain and Abel. A brother killing a brother. And Claudius goes on and he's providing a complete confession of his sin. But with a confession, there really isn't something else. There's no repentance. Because he gets up from his prayer closet of confessing his sin and saying that he is as bad as Cain and all of this. And he gets back up and he goes out and continues the plan that he had, his evil, treacherous plan to kill Hamlet. Think about that for a moment as we encounter people in our lives, right? We encounter people that do say they're sorry, and yet those words of sorrow mean nothing because there's really no change. And that's called repentance. And Claudius is not repentant at all. He goes on later to say, is there not rain enough in the sweet heavens? He's thinking about, as bad as I've been, isn't there something that could give me some forgiveness? To wash it as white as snow? To receive mercy from God? You know what he's quoting? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He's saying, if God is that merciful, maybe, just maybe, even a guy like me, Claudius, maybe God will forgive me. And he gets up from the prayer closet and no forgiveness at all. Because there's no real repentance. He's not interested in real change. He's interested in saying the words, but not receiving a real level of change and repentance. Hamlet watches all of this. He's got his sword cocked. He's ready to go. And his words are spellbounding. I cannot send this man to heaven. Think about that. In his belief system, in his theology, believing that if you kill a man who's praying, that's an instant ticket to heaven. Is that true? Are there other faiths that if you die, you might go right to paradise? There are other faiths that believe that, but certainly if we're looking at themes and Christian themes, Hamlet had it all wrong. If he was going to kill him, he should have killed him right there. He wasn't repentant, and he wouldn't have been okay, but Claudius wouldn't have gone to heaven. But that's what Hamlet believed, and it stopped him. It stopped him dead in his tracks. And this whole idea of the afterlife, Hamlet wrestles with the afterlife. A lot of people think that Shakespeare was Roman Catholic. There's nothing Roman Catholic about him at all. If anything, he would be a professing Protestant. His views were Protestant. I'm not saying he was a Christian, but certainly his views were in that level. Even the way he wrestles in the afterlife. In the play, he talks about a worm. He says, you know, a worm is interesting. A worm is used to catch a fish. And then the fish feeds the man and nourishes his body. The man eventually will die. And then the worm will eat the man. And he thinks about Alexander the Great in that. And he says about Alexander the great as Alexander was, he is one of the greatest people, powerful man, but he don't look very powerful in death. And the most beautiful women in the world, when they die, they can eat by worms. They're dust. Doesn't matter. Doesn't seem like it's very valuable. The whole idea of death, he's God. You see, everyone dies at the end. And the idea of revenge and the idea of poison, revenge is poisonous. Nobody wins with revenge at all. And so when Hamlet is thinking about, how do I get out of this? I could turn to Christ. I could turn to Christ and put it all in his hands and not be responsible for it any longer. Or I could just check out. You know, today the suicide rate is so high. It's never been this high. And it's because people are hopeless and helpless. And our character, Hamlet, is hopeless and helpless. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it's nobler in mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them, to die to sleep no more and by a sleep to say we end, the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is here to. 'Tis a consummation, devoutly to be wished, to die, to sleep. For in the sleep of death, what dreams may come. When we have shuffled off this mortal coil, must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time? The oppressor's wrong, the proud man's continually, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, the spurns, that patient merit of the unworthy takes. When he himself might his quietus make, with a bare bodkin, who would these fardels bear, to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country, from whose born no travelers ever return, puzzles the will. It makes us rather bear those ills we have than to fly to others that we know not of. Thus conscience does make cowards of us all. And thus the native hue of resolution, it's sickled over the pale cast of thought. And the enterprises of great pith and moment, with this regard their currents turn awry and the loss and name of action. And what Hamlet's saying is, going through it, should I kill myself? I don't think so. Because as bad as this place is here right now, the place that I think or don't know even about could be worse than this. It could be darker than this. And I'm afraid. And I don't know what I should do. And as we think about evangelism here at Compass Bible Church, think about that for a moment, would you? How many people do you think are thinking what I just read to you by Hamlet? That if they were to die, the darkness, where would we go? What would it be like? It would be worse than this horrible world that we're living in of no hope that we all experience. Think about that for a second. Most people don't want to think about what will happen to them in the afterlife. They just put it away. I was talking to someone recently that was experiencing a death of their loved one, and they were unbelievers, and saying, what do you think happens next? What do you think happens next? What do you think happens next? They didn't want to think about it. It was too terrifying. They were like Hamlet. It's dark. I don't know. You know what will happen when you die. You know exactly what will happen. Your soul, your spirit will be with Christ. And then one day, Christ will come back and take that soul and spirit and put your body back together again. You'll live in eternity with Christ. You know that. Hamlet didn't know that. But his conscience knew enough, the conscience that God gave him, to say, I can't kill myself. I'm going to be to be. I'm staying in this for now at least. The impact of sin, the lack of redemption. People couldn't work these problems out. They couldn't work them at all. Think about your life and the problems that you have. When you cannot work problems out, the problems don't go away. They just get better. Think about the end of this play. Everybody dies. Horatio's the only one left. And he's only really left, he's left there by Shakespeare to tell the story to the next leaders that are there, to tell Hamlet's story. But think about the problems in your life and the difficulties of your life. If we leave them unchecked, spiritually, everybody could die. Spiritually, in our relationships with people, relationships could die. And here, Shakespeare is saying just that. He's showing it to you literally. These are dead people here. But revenge is poison. It's poison. Nobody won in this thing. There wasn't one winner in this play. It is a true tragedy. Hamlet says at the end, in his last words, as thou art a man, give me the cup. By heaven, I'll have it. O God, Horatio, what a wounded name. Things standing thus unknown shall live behind me. If thou did this ever hold me in my heart, absent thee from the felicity of a while, and in the harsh world, draw thy breath in pain to tell my story. Oh, I die, Horatio. The potent poison quite irrecrows my spirit. I cannot live to hear the news from England, but I do prophesy the election lights. And I'm hoping for Fontenbras. He has my dying voice. So tell him with the occurrence more or less which have solicited. The rest is silence. And I think what Shakespeare is saying here at the end is that Hamlet, through this whole ordeal, death of his father, mother marrying his uncle, him killing Polonius, the death of a woman that he loved through suicide, and everybody dead at the end. And before he dies, he comes to a place of saying, you know what? Providence. I'm going to die in peace, and I'm going to trust God that God is going to work this out. Now, how he works it out, that's another question. But Hamlet, for sure, at the end, is no longer a guy that is afraid. He has some form of peace. And the interpretation of that I'll leave for you. People have argued about it and discussed it for as long as this play has been around. There's so much to discuss about it. But you can see the idea of revenge. Revenge, my friends, is poison. Revenge is poison. If you've got problems, let's fix them. Let's reconcile and restore with people. The afterlife, you have hope. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never stand like Hamlet did going, I don't know, and I'm afraid of the darkness. And well, what awaits me next? Do you know what confidence that is? Do you know how great that is and how much we should rejoice that we're not like Hamlet in this matter of the afterlife? What a great thing that is. But remember, the preponderance of the people that you will run into in your world out there are just like Hamlet. They're afraid of the afterlife, something you fear not. The impact of sin and something being rotten in Denmark is awful. Because truly, it's not only rotten in Denmark, it's rotten in the world. So says Shakespeare. So says the Bible. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this important play. God, you're so much at the center of the words that are written, the ideas that are thought through. God, let us be men and women that do not seek revenge and believe that vengeance is in the hands of our Maker. God, it's so easy to want retribution and to cry out for it, but yet we see the poison that occurred in the lives of all of these people through seeking revenge. And God, as Hamlet stood before you, Lord, and stood before the ideas of a demon or a ghost speaking to him, he's confused. In so many ways, he is mad. He's crazy because he did not have a relationship with you. Craziness does set in with no Holy Spirit inside of you. So God, help us to remember that the people that we interact with are just like Hamlet. They're afraid, and they're afraid of their demise. So Father, we have the answer for that. It's called the gospel. God, we rejoice in knowing that simply by repenting of our sin and placing our trust in Christ, we'll become a new creation. The old is gone, never to be defined by our past, but rather defined by the imputed righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great promise of Scripture that is. You make us brand new. So Father, as we think through this play and we think through the writings of Shakespeare, we thank you, God, for his life and the plays that are still here in this world, and we pray, God, that we would use the themes and the ideas here for our evangelism and for our very own lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.